Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 for the text of our lesson this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Several times, I've talked to people who attended a worship assembly of a Church of Christ for the first time. And for those of you who grew up attending a Church of Christ, you probably never even think about this. But what do you think was the first thing that struck them as just being really odd about being in a worship assembly of a local Church of Christ? Where's your piano? Where's your organ? Don't you folks believe in music? That is the usual reaction to somebody being in an assembly of a local Church of Christ for the first time. We even had some folks one time thought that we were too poor to afford an organ or a piano or something, and they offered to buy us one. And you know, that's awful thoughtful of you, but no thanks. This is a matter of choice. It's not that we can't afford to have that. Well, why do we make that choice? Why do we make the choice not to use instrumental music in worship of any kind? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And the question will be, is the use of instrumental music in worship acceptable to God? I want to begin by going back to the Old Testament. That's kind of will seem perhaps odd to you, because under the Old Testament, they did use instruments of music in worship. In fact, it was specifically authorized, and I don't have this in the outline. You can write this in if you have one of the sermon outlines. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, where it's specifically mentioned that under the Old Testament, God authorized the use of instruments, all kinds of instruments, of music in worship by David and the prophets. And so there was no question about this under the Old Testament. God authorized it then, but of course we understand we're not under the Old Testament, we're under the New Testament. But nonetheless, the Old Testament has value for us. People change. And as the result of the fact that people change, God has changed His law to meet the changing needs of people. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. That's also not in the outline. You can look that up. But the fact that God changes law concerning the divorce and remarriage because of the changes in people, not because God changes. But God always remains the same. He's unchanging from eternity to eternity. God is always the same. That being the case, even though the Old Testament law is different than the New Testament law, it still is an expression of the nature of God. And it shows us the kind of service that God requires from His people. And I believe there's many examples going all the way back. Well, first of all, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 shows us that we can use the Old Testament not as our guide, not as our law, but to learn lessons from that show us how God treats His people and what God expects from His people in principle. In Romans 15, 4, the apostle says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So we are to study the Old Testament. We are to learn from the Old Testament. There's things there that we need to know. In fact, we go back even before the Old Testament law that was given through Moses, thousands of years before the Old Testament law was given through Moses, and we can learn the principles of acceptable worship and acceptable service to God. Go all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And these Old Testament stories, I'm going to briefly tell you. Feel free to read them in your own Bibles, but I'll just briefly tell, for sake of time, these Old Testament stories. Of course, Cain and Abel were the first two of the sons of Adam and Eve. And it says it came to pass in the process of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought an offering of the first fruits of the flock and of their and the fat thereof, that is the fat of the flock. And now notice carefully, God had respect to Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he did not have respect. So for some reason, it's not specified in the text there, but for some reason, God accepted Abel, the younger son's offering, an offering that was an animal sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. But for some reason, he did not accept the offering, the sacrifice of Cain, which was the fruit of the ground. And somebody might say, oh, by the way, it concludes by saying that Cain became quite angry and his countenance fell. That is, he showed his anger on his face. Now then, the question is, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice but reject Cain's sacrifice? And it doesn't say in the text in Genesis 4, 3 through 5. It just tells us that he accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. And somebody might say, well, it's because Abel's was a bloody sacrifice. But that doesn't necessarily answer the question. Because, you see, there was also the meal offerings of the fruit of the ground that were part of the Old Testament sacrifices under the law of Moses. So God definitely accepted sacrifices of the fruit of the ground. So that still doesn't tell us why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And I'll tell you something further. I believe you can read through the entire Old Testament and you will never find why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And you can read through most of the New Testament without knowing until you come to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 we read, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice? Because it was the sacrifice of faith. By faith, Abel offered the sacrifice to God. Now that implies, since his was accepted because it was by faith, then Cain's was rejected because it was not by faith. Well, what caused one to be by faith and one not by faith? Well, I hope you know, but if you don't, I'll tell you, I'll let the Apostle Paul tell us, the principle of how do we do things by faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's just that simple. God told them the kind of, this is implied, God told them the kind of sacrifice he wanted. Abel listened to God, and Abel offered the kind of sacrifice that God told him to offer, an animal sacrifice. Cain didn't listen. He just figured, I'm pleased with, and therefore God ought to be pleased with. And you can see why Cain, after all, he was a farmer, and he offered what he raised. He raised the fruit of the ground. But God rejected it because it was not by faith. Now let me ask you something. Most people have the idea, well, it doesn't make a difference how you worship. As long as you worship God, God accepts whatever kind of worship you give as long as you're worshiping the Lord. It doesn't make any difference how you worship. You reckon you now that Cain and Abel have been dead for many, many thousands of years, do you reckon you could convince Cain that it doesn't make any difference how you worship God as long as you worship God? And I don't believe you could convince him of that now, because God rejected him because his was not by faith. Well, let's fast forward several thousand years and let's come to Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were priests. They were the sons of Aaron and they were priests of God Most High. And you read about this in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. This is right after God had sent down fire and accepted the offering that their father Aaron had made, had sent down fire from heaven to show his acceptance of the offering that Aaron had made. Then they, Nadab and Abihu, they were priests. Don't forget that. They had the right to offer the incense. Each of them took his censer. That was a bowl in which they could put the incense. And offer the smoke before the Lord as the incense offering. And they put fire in their bowl. Now that they put in, it says profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. Now don't get this wrong. It doesn't mean the Lord said, thou shalt not. The Lord just hadn't said anything about it at all. And profane means it was that which was not holy. It was not what the Lord had specified. And so they put profane fire and they put the incense on that to offer before the Lord as the offering of incense. And it says, the Lord sent down fire from heaven and devoured Nadab and Abihu so that they died before the Lord. They were killed on the spot. And then Moses spoke to Aaron, their father, and he said, this is what the Lord said. I must be glorified by those who come before me. I must be held holy by those who come before me. They were not glorifying the Lord. They were not treating the Lord as holy, even though they were offering the incense offering before the Lord. Why was it that they were rejected to the point that they were consumed by fire on the spot, and they were not glorifying the Lord, and they were not treating him as holy? Well, first of all, it was not because the Lord said, you shall not bring fire from some other place. And in fact, at this point, the Lord had not even told them where he wanted the fire from. He hadn't said anything about it. It was later on, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, when the Lord gave the Day of Atonement, that the Lord, now Nadab and Abihu are already dead at this point, that the Lord specified in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, that the fire for the incense is to come from the altar which is before the tabernacle. That's the altar of burnt offerings. So God specified where they were to get the fire. He hadn't told them to do anything. They didn't disobey the command of God by doing something he forbade them to do. They just acted without divine authority. And as the result, the Lord killed them on the spot. Now that's a pretty dramatic demonstration of the fact that you have to have authority from the Lord for what you do in worship. Lord, let me ask you something. At this point, do you think you could convince Nadab and Abihu that it doesn't make any difference how you worship the Lord, just as long as you worship the Lord? They were shown very dramatically, and so were the people of Israel, that we have to have authority from the Lord for the things that we bring and sacrifice him. Well, let's go forward another, not quite 1,000 years, but several hundred years further down the stream of time, to the time of King Uzziah. We read about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in the first part, and I've got verses 3 and 4, but you can read on down through verse 15, would you like to, in your own Bible. And you can see that King Uzziah was a good man. He became king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. And he did the will of the Lord, and he became very, very strong. But when he was strong, lifted up, he became elevated in his own mind. Isn't that what happens sometimes? People do what God wants them to do. God blesses them, and they get to feeling self-important. And that's what happened to King Uzziah. He thought he was so important that he could go into the temple and offer the incense in the temple. And you read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 21, that King Uzziah took the incense offering into the temple. And Azariah was the high priest. And Azariah was a brave man. He was brave enough that he confronted King Uzziah. And he brought with him 80 valiant priests, very brave priests. And they confronted King Uzziah in the temple and said, King Uzziah, this does not pertain to you. You will not receive glory from the Lord for doing this. It is the burning of the incense in the temple doesn't pertain to you at all. And King Uzziah got angry with them. And while he was angry, the leprosy broke out in his forehead. And the priest hastened to get him out of there, and he hastened to get out himself, and he was a leper and dwelt in a leper colony until the day of his death. Now, what did King Uzziah do that was wrong? And let me tell you something. You can read the Old Testament from beginning to end. Now, he was of the tribe of Judah. He was the lineage of David. He was king in Judah. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that no one from the tribe of Judah can offer the incense. It doesn't say thou shalt not. But what does it do? It specifies where the people were to come from who offered the incense. They were to be Aaron's descendants. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. And so it was those of the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, who could be the priests and could offer the incense. But it nowhere says that no one of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, can offer the incense. And in fact, you know how much the Old Testament says about someone from the tribe of Judah serving as a priest in the temple? What does the Old Testament ever say anything about that, either positive or negative? Nothing whatsoever. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, the inspired writer says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke." Now, what did Moses say about priesthood from the tribe of Judah? "Of which Moses spoke nothing." He didn't say anything about it, good or bad, positive or negative. He said nothing about it. He didn't say thou shalt. He didn't say thou shalt not. He just didn't say anything about it. Why was King Uzziah wrong? He did what the Lord did not authorize him to do. He didn't do something the Lord said thou shalt not do it. He just did something that the Lord had not authorized. Someone from the tribe of Judah offering incense, serving as a priest. Now, do you reckon if King Uzziah were around today that you can convince King Uzziah it doesn't make any difference how you worship as long as you worship the Lord? It makes a big difference. And you reckon you could convince him, well, King Uzziah, it doesn't say thou shalt not. He would say, well, it didn't say I could. And guess what happened? I was a leper to the day that I died. And so you have to have authority from the Lord for what you do. Well, let's go on forward. Let's go to the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were rejected by the Lord. Why were they rejected by the Lord? Look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were worshiping God. They were praising him. Why were their hearts far from him? In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were doing what men said to do instead of what God said to do. And as the result, their worship was rejected by the Lord. Now, the principle of acceptable worship under the New Testament is stated by the Lord himself while he was upon this earth in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. This is the most basic statement concerning acceptable worship to God in the entire Bible. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus spoke this to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria. He said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now there it is. That summarizes acceptable worship to God from the lips of Jesus, the Son of God. Acceptable worship is in spirit and truth. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, we find an illustration of what it means to do something in spirit. There, the Apostle Paul says that that Christians should be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So the phrase "in spirit" has to do with attitude. When we worship, our attitude must be right. One of our attitudes must be fervent. We must worship the Lord with our whole hearts. We can't just go through the motion and our minds be somewhere else. Our whole heart must be in what we're doing. That's to worship God in spirit. What does it mean to worship God in truth? In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth. And so to worship God in truth means I must find authority from God's word for my worship. If I don't have authority from the word of God for my worship, then my worship is not a truth. I may be sincere. I may be worshiping with my whole heart. But if God hasn't told me that's what he wants, then my worship is not acceptable to God. Now that's the simple principle of acceptable worship in spirit and truth. And so here's the question. Has God told us under the New Testament, the will of Christ, has God told us what kind of music he wants us to use in worship to him? Well, yes, he has. There are seven, I believe that's seven, isn't it? There's seven New Testament passages which show us the kind of music that God has authorized in worship. Let's just look at those seven passages. I'm not even going to take the time to comment on them. They speak for themselves. Here's the question. What kind of music does God want us to use in worship to him in the New Testament age? In the age in which Jesus is the spokesman for God, when God speaks through us. And all right? The first passage is Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing, or praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. All right? Paul and Silas were worshiping in the prison at midnight. What kind of music were they using? They were singing. It doesn't say they were making music. They were singing. It doesn't say they were playing on something. They were singing. So there's the approved example of the apostles, all right? Let's go on. The second passage is Romans chapter 15, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Doesn't say play to your name. Doesn't say make music your name. It says sing to your name. All right, the third passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. It doesn't say make music. It doesn't say play. It says sing. All right? The fourth passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Doesn't say play, doesn't say make music, it says sing. Sing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. The next passage is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing. All right, the next passage is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." The seventh and final passage is James chapter 5, verse 13. Now, I want you to know, I'm listing here every New Testament passage that talks about music and worship after the time that Jesus died on the cross, during the New Testament age, on this earth. This is every New Testament passage that even mentions any kind of music in worship to God on the earth in the New Testament age. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalm. That's it. That's seven. Now you tell me, what did the Lord say to do? Now, as we draw this to a close, I want to tell you this is just a little bit of history. Everybody that knows me well knows I'm hysterical. I enjoy history. And here's just a little tidbit of history. Back in early in the 16th century, in the early 1500s, the Protestant Reformation was beginning to take place. Of course, perhaps the greatest leader of the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther in Germany. But there was another man who was his contemporary that's not as well known, who lived in Switzerland. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. And they did not get along with each other, by the way. But they were both leaders in the Protestant Reformation movement. Now, I'm going to tell about Martin Luther first. Now, I'll hit this quickly. Martin Luther, when he pulled away from that, he first was trying to just reform the Catholic Church. And he was a monk. And he was going to try to remain within the Catholic Church. But he found out that wouldn't work when the Catholics condemned him as a heretic and wanted to burn him at the stake. So that didn't work too well. So he obviously was forced to separate from the Catholic Church. And so he was forced to go back and rethink everything. He even went back and rethought, well, what books belong in the Bible? And he translated the Bible into the German language. And the Lutheran translation of the Bible has much influence on Germany as the King James translation of the Bible has had on the English tongue. But as he was rethinking things, he had this principle. We have to have authority from the New Testament for what we do. If we don't have authority from the New Testament for what we do, we can't do it. And that was a good principle, by the way. But then he realized, but if I have to have authority from the New Testament, I can't have infant baptism because there's not a word in the New Testament about infant baptism. And without infant baptism, you can't have a national church. You think about that. Infant baptism is essential to a national church. And he wanted the Germans to have a national church, a Protestant church. It became the Lutheran church. And so he changed his mind. And he said, if the New Testament doesn't forbid it, we can do it. And that's the reason Lutherans have infant baptism. Because although the New Testament does not authorize it, it does not forbid it. And by the way, when you look at the way Lutherans, yes, they have instrumental music and worship. Because the New Testament does not forbid it. And they do, they're about as close as anybody comes just being Catholic worship. Because whatever the New Testament doesn't forbid that the Catholics have, they're glad to have it. Now, on the other hand, Ulrich Zwingli was the leader of the Protestant Reformation movement in Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli adopted and stayed with the principle. If it's not authorized in the New Testament, we cannot have it. And guess what he realized? You can read your New Testament from beginning to end. And there's no New Testament authority for the use of instrumental music in worship. And the followers of Ulrich Zwingli never used instrumental music in worship. In fact, most Protestants, well, let me just back up a little bit more. I'll be finished here in a minute. The Catholic Church didn't use instrumental music in worship until the 9th century. And that, there was a great turmoil about it in the 9th century. You know why the Catholic Church adopted instrumental music in worship? Because that's the year, or the century, that the organ was invented. And they thought, that is great. That is the greatest thing that ever came along since sliced bread. And they decided they wanted to have those organs in worship. And so in the 9th century, with lots of objections, the Catholic Church started using organs in worship. Most Protestants never used instrumental music in worship before the 19th century. And that's the reason Protestants, they think it's kind of novel, kind of unusual, kind of unheard of, that folks don't use instrumental music in worship. But see, it goes right back to that principle that Ulrich Zwingli was correct about. If the Lord doesn't authorize it, we can't use it. Now, if you'll show me a verse in the New Testament that authorizes instrumental music and worship, I'll get up next Sunday and preach it that way. But until you show me from your Bible or from my Bible the verse that authorizes instrumental music and worship, then I'll preach singing is what the Lord has specified so far as the kind of music that we can have in worship. And by the way, that's all that I plan to be a part of. And that's the reason if you go into an assembly of a church of Christ, well, most of them, not anymore, maybe not all of them. If you go into a worship assembly of a church of Christ, you won't see an instrument of music because the Lord has not authorized it in the New Testament. Our song of invitation and encouragement, number 274.